Heavenly Father, we pray for your word that it will instruct us this morning, that we'll listen to it and be encouraged by it and directed by it. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the book of Acts that describes, as you know, the early days of the church, and we're continuing to do this over the summer months. And on those first days, Peter preached this sermon that we've been looking at over the last little while. It was an eloquent sermon, yet there certainly have been more eloquent sermons and preachers than Peter over the days, over history. Still, 3,000 people, it says, became Christians. And then a day or so later, another 2,000 became Christians. Now, how could that happen? The answer, as we saw last week, was that the Holy Spirit came down and cut people to the heart with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They came down, but how do you know you've actually been cut to the heart and now have this new life in the Spirit in your life? How do you know? Well, life always expresses itself. So with a newborn baby, the new life, it's new life because it's alive, it kicks, it screams, it's hungry, etc. And today's text shows us what are the signs of this new life in the Spirit for us as individuals and for a church such as St. John's. Next week, I'm going to look at all the signs, the rest of the signs, but this week I just want to focus on one very important one. But I do hope you'll realize as we look at these signs how practical they are in your life, especially in life of a Christian. Because these signs, when you realize these signs, they show you what the difference is between, or the ability to really flourish as a Christian or not flourish as a Christian. Unless these signs exist in your life, Jesus and the gospel message is not going to enable you to flourish, both as individuals and as a parish, as a church. And that's the reason why we're looking at these signs. And whenever Christianity is flourishing, the church is growing and impacting society, these signs are always present. One sign that we're looking at today, it says in verse 42, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, it says teaching in the text, but the better translation in the Greek is actually doctrine. And let's consider today, therefore, what they did, why they did it, and how they did it. So the what, why, and how of these early people. So first, notice what they did. Again, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Do you know why many translations, probably all of them, stay away from this word doctrine? Why do they stay away from this word doctrine? Well, it's because most modern people hate the word and hate the very idea of it. Doctrine, dogma. Who wants to be dogmatic? So, for instance, when I tell people that I have a doctorate in systematic or dogmatic theology, their eyes just glaze over, right? Just glaze over. Maybe your eyes do too. And yet when this new life was amongst these first Christians, it tells us that they were hungry for doctrine, hungry for it. Many Christians say, we're beyond doctrine. Here in our church, we just praise and pray to the Lord. Doctrine divides people. Jesus unites people. Many evangelicals talk this way. Actually, many liberal, far left liberals talk this way too. In fact, I had one Anglican priest say to me, why do we need doctrine? All we need is Jesus. When I heard that, that's when I realized the reason for me not having any hair left on the top of my head. My response, though, is, who is Jesus? Son of God? Yeah, fully human? Yes, but also God? Guess what? That's doctrine. Someone says, the most wonderful verse in the Bible is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That statement is full of doctrine. God gave us his Son refers to the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall. He having everlasting life refers to the doctrine of last days or eschatology. You can't escape from doctrine. When someone says you must not be dogmatic about religion, that is a dogmatic statement. Some say no one can know anything about religion. But in saying that, again, you're being dogmatic. You're sure about religion. That's a dogmatic statement. Or when someone says you must not convert people, you believe that your understanding of religion is better than someone else's. Therefore, that statement is dogmatic as well. Here's a very common one. You've probably heard this before. You Christians say you have to believe Jesus is God, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and follow him. I don't believe in all that doctrine. All you need is to be a good person. Any good person can reach God. But wait a minute. Isn't that a gain doctrine? Of course it is. It's the doctrine of justification by works. It's the doctrine that says you're not so sinful that God had to do something with Jesus on the cross. So all you have to be is a good person. But wait a minute. Even to say that you're a good person assumes a certain doctrine of anthropology or doctrine of the human person. Everything we say has deep structures in it that we're simply not seeing. Everything everyone says assumes a certain nature of God, sin, human beings, eternity, etc. People are just as devoted to doctrine as people were back then, as we read and hear about here in the book of Acts, but they knew it, and we don't. But beyond that, and more importantly, these early Christians were devoted to the apostles' doctrine or teachings. Who were the apostles? Well, in his sermon, Peter says, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses to this. Now, who are the we? The apostles were people, probably you know already, the apostles were people who had seen the risen Jesus, and apart from many others who saw him, Jesus specifically taught and authorized them to disseminate his truths and teachings. That's why he gathered these 12 around him. We lost Judas, so what happened with Paul's case after his resurrection? Jesus appeared to Paul over a 3-year period in Arabia to make him an apostle as well. And since Jesus came to and authorized these apostles to transmit his truth, that is why these early Christians dedicated themselves to their teachings. And then furthermore, that's why later on in the 1st, 2nd, into the 3rd century, when the apostles began to die off, and their teachings were then written down by the apostle himself or someone closely associated to one, they were then brought together to eventually create what is called the New Testament, along with the Old Testament, and thus the Bible. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, it's very important that this foundation of writings is secure. Just as a house will crumble if its foundation is not secure, so will Christianity crumble. And frankly, for many Christians, it has crumbled because this foundation has been questioned. There has been this attempt, and as I said, to agree successful, with some scholars in particular, to undermine the Bible's foundation by pointing, for instance, to other discovered writings, such as the Gospel of Thomas is one you've probably heard of. And other what are typically called Gnostic writings. Why were they not included in the Bible? Because they were not consistent in their teachings and doctrines with our accepted creeds. And the three accepted ones are the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, both of them we tend to use, and then there's what's called the Athanasian Creed. We rarely use that one. And they summarize the main points of the vast majority of apostolic writings we have in today's Bible. Okay. But what these other writings do is they teach, for instance, that Jesus was only a man, but not fully God. So they're not consistent with what these creedal formulations say. Okay then, but who decided if these creeds were right or wrong? The church. But how do we know these early men with long beards were right? Wasn't it just a power play against others who thought differently? Well, what some of these scholars don't tell you, the reason why we have these particular texts in the Bible, as I just said, is because they kind of consistently spelt out the same gospel message. That's why they chose these particular books and then summarized them in these creeds. So that, you know, these particular books provided us the creeds, and then the creeds kind of give a framework for what these particular books say. Whereas these other texts and writings don't, and that's why they weren't included. But this discussion about what the book should be, what book should be in the Bible, is really a distraction from the main point. a clear sign that exciting things are happening in the church, along with its members, is when they regularly meet and study the apostles' doctrine or teachings. But why did they do this? The reason for doing it is very important. Verse 42 starts with the interesting word, they. But in the Greek it says actually, so they. So therefore it's saying what it's saying because of what happened in the previous verses 37 and 41. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So what happened before that led them to do this? Well, we saw this last week after Peter said to the people, you crucified Jesus. What happened to them? Well, you remember they were cut to the heart. They cut to the heart and they realized, yeah, I guess we did crucify Jesus. And so what they did is they went to the apostles' doctrine because they wanted to know more about two things. What this cutting them to the heart was all about and who it was that did this to them. So first they wanted to find out more about what cut them to the heart. Now, as I kind of tried to explain to the kids, is you could only get cut to the heart by something that is harder than you. So, you know, you can't do surgery with a rubber band, right? You just can't. You need a sharp, hard knife that's harder than flesh. The flesh will always yield to the sharp, hard knife. Likewise, the first Christians were cut by something that would not yield to them, that would not yield to their particular feelings or perceptions of it. And a lot of people, as I was trying to say to the kids, a lot of people don't and won't accept this. That there is a hard, transcendent truth that we have to yield to and will not yield to us. Especially among the millennials and young people. I had this discussion with young family members and others just last night, actually. Just the sense of a transcendent truth and moral order is just, they can't even perceive it. They find it very difficult. Everything is subjective. So to figure out why, let's figure out what I mean by transcendent truth to start off with. Many of you have driven on a 401, especially in Toronto, where it can be, there's a lot of traffic. And I remember once driving there, and so I was listening to a local Toronto station to figure out what the traffic situation was. And they could tell me what it was because they had a helicopter in a transcendent position. From which they can then tell me what was the overall situation of the traffic. And so they reported to me that the main lanes were pretty well clogged up ahead of me, but the collector lanes were freeing up off to the, I guess, to the right side. So what did I do? Well, just as I was about to veer off into the collector lanes, I noticed that the cars ahead of me were kind of speeding up a bit and looking like things were going to clear up. So instead of paying attention to the transcendent truth, I listened to myself, stayed on the main roads, and I, of course, regretted it. All right, maybe you've done that too. Instead of yielding to the transcendent truth about the traffic, I decided to go with what I thought was the truth. Many people say, I can't believe in a lot of what the Bible says. I can believe in what a lot of what the Bible says, but not all of it. Problem. There's really no in-between. I'm not saying there's not a lot of struggles with what it says at times. There are struggles. But you still need to struggle with it because you are either sitting in judgment over it in Scripture and its transcendent truth, or it's sitting in judgment over you. And you see, because Jesus authorized its authors to write what they wrote, there is no really in between. Either you're in judgment of it or it's in judgment over you. And here's the real problem when we're in judgment of Scripture. We are not hard like a knife, as we think, but as I mentioned to the kids, we are mushy. The way we were in thought when we're 20 is very different from when we're 40, 50, 75, from the way we thought last month to this month, even on an issue yesterday, today, this morning, tonight. It changes. In The Merchant of Venice, Shylock, I don't know if you remember, he portrayed as quite anti-Semitic. And do you know why he is portrayed in this way? Well, because in those days, the sophisticated intellectual people believed that was a smart thing to think and to think. But now, we're embarrassed by such an attitude. Why? Because the foundations are shifting. It's changed. There is no foundation from our perspective. The second reason they wanted, these early Christians wanted to attend the apostles' doctrine, and I think this is most important, is because they wanted to know who cut them to the heart. The who. You remember last week, for those who were here, in verse 36, Peter says, Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Messiah. And that's when the people said in response, what then shall we do? Remember I said they didn't say, okay, well, let's examine this for a while. No, they were cut to the heart. They realized what was happening here. And they were, so they screamed out, what shall we do? Well, they read and they studied the apostles' teachings because it is all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is cutting them and cuts us to the heart. And they didn't go to Scripture, as some of us do today, to find some principles or morals to live by. I just want to encourage you not to do that, because if that's what you do, it will crush you. It will inevitably crush you. Why? Because you'll miss the whole point of the Bible. And that's why that phone is ringing, because it's telling me, if you do that, you're in trouble. I'll give you an example. One of my atheist friends, you know, everything's from the pilot house. It's interesting. I'm really giving them a good advertising. We were down there for a beer after hockey. And he was telling me, yeah, Mike, I've read your Bible. And I've read all those Old Testaments. How do you explain God killing people here and God killing people there? Blah, blah, blah. You know, it's a very judgmental God. And the problem is he just doesn't know how to read the Bible. He doesn't understand who the subject matter is, what the Bible is all about, that the Bible is all about Jesus. And unless you understand that, of course, it's going to seem like a condemning text, and it's going to crush you. It's really evident from Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. I've told the story before where he encounters his two very confused disciples. They don't know he's resurrected from the dead yet. And then he says to them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe what the prophets spoke. And then what does he do? He starts from Moses and he takes them throughout the whole Old Testament and shows them how all of it taught about him. That's what he does. You go to the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, because they are all about him. And now, let's face it, for us, it's hard to figure that out in the Old Testament, but it is all about him. You need to tend to read it typologically or allegorically. So, for instance, the lamb that was slaughtered and the paint painted over the post, or so God's people would be spared the death of the firstborn by the angel. Well, that lamb refers eventually to Jesus, who becomes the Lamb of God who dies on the cross. He was born in the line of David because Jesus is the eventual fulfillment of King David's ministry. Jesus is the way into the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. I've talked about that before, where the Jewish people felt that's only where God existed. But now Jesus has broken that open, so he exists everywhere. The fact Paul talks about this in Romans, the fact that Abraham is the father of all nations, refers to the fact that Jesus now is not just God, the Jewish people's God, but everybody's God. And Jesus represents the truly faithful Israel. So in fulfilling everything that Israel is supposed to do through his death and resurrection, we're all acceptable in the eyes of God when we turn to him in faith. And we could go on and on about it. And then, of course, we have the Gospels. They tell us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the epistles, as here in the Acts, tells us about the life after and how it impacts us. That, by the way, is the reason why Jesus himself was totally devoted to what the prophets, the Old Testament, wrote. When you look through the Gospels, you'll see how often he says, it is written. He says it over and over and over again. Even when he was dying, he says it. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that the way he is devoted to you is by being devoted to God's word. And so how else can we be devoted to him unless by being devoted to the same word of God? You know, he showed us by way of example what it means to be devoted to God's word. So if you think, I can't believe in everything the Bible says, that's too primitive, the quarrel is not with me. Not quarrel's not with me. Your quarrel is really with him, with Jesus. For there's no, he's shown us quite clearly, there's no way to follow him and base your life on him unless you base your understanding and reading, etc., on his biblical truth. And that is why, if you can't accept all of the Bible and what it says to you, you can't really have this real relationship with God. If you really want to know Jesus, as did the first Christians, you have to accept the transcendent truth of the whole Bible. Again, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you don't struggle with parts. I'm not saying we don't have some disagreements. But you need to struggle with it and keep with it. Last and quick point to finish. The how. Peter says in verse 40, save yourselves from this current corrupt generation. As you probably know, each generation is formed by their times. So the Great Depression formed that generation. The World War II formed that generation. I was formed by a time before even computers and cell phones. I remember black and white TV. Each generation is formed by the times we're in. And what Peter is saying is, if you accede to the transcendent truth of Christ, it can then take you out of your generation. So that the determining factor in your life does not have to be fully, at least, what your parents think, what your generation thinks, TV, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, whatever is teaching you. Of course, not all the things that you learn through these avenues are bad. Clearly, parent, I don't want to say to kids, don't learn anything from your parents. But now that your mind and experience are shaped by the transcendent truth of Christ, as you read them and delve into them in Scripture, you can critically weed out ideas that are not good for you, not good for society, not good for your children, not good for your loved ones, etc. So for instance, when bad things happen to you, you can say, this isn't the end of the world because I have Jesus and all that he's promised me. You can still be hopeful in the face of suffering and death. It changes everything about the way you deal with suffering and death. Or you're not easily swayed by the selfish teachings of consumerism, sexual practices, far left or far right politics that's gripping not only the United States, but even here in Ontario now. Your joy and purpose are no longer dependent on what you can get for yourself, but on what you can do for others and for God. Well, most importantly, you're free from having to measure up to what everyone else thinks you should be and do. Because the transcendent truth is that you have already measured up in God's eyes. Thanks to the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are in, you are wonderful, you are beloved. And therefore, you seek to do that which is good, not to make God happy, not to sort of try to get into his good side, but because he is already happy with you. You're already in. You're living out of that. But just remember, if and only if you devote yourselves to the apostles' teachings and doctrines, and when you do this and seek out what it means to be cut to the heart, and most importantly, who it is that cuts you to the heart, then all kinds of exciting things will happen, both in your life and in the life of our church. Amen.